So I have a really good message for you today. Just like Pastor Val, God placed this on my heart and said I need to preach it this week. So I'm preaching it this week. We do have a box of Band-Aids if anybody needs Band-Aids. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to need tourniquets. First aid. We strategically have this church right across from a fire station, so if anything happens... Sure. Absolutely. You got it, or shall I? Oh, it's behind me. I was going to the air conditioner. Just a disclaimer, so all you guys know, Mike refuses to wear a winter coat or pants. See, he's standing firm to the word that says he has a hedge of protection. No evil cold shall prevail. Carmen's in a parka. You're not recording yet, are you? For those of you listening on the internet, Mike is crazy and Carmen is freezing to death at home. No. All right. So today is November 17th. Today's title is Trials and Temptations. James chapter 1. Start there with me, please. James chapter 1 talks all about trials and temptations. So I'm actually going to read this in both NIV and the Message translation. Chapter 1, starting in 1. So different translations bring forth the same meaning, but they just translate some words differently. So depending on which version you read determines on which outlook you get. But if you look in the original Greek and Hebrew, you'll see that all of these words are interchangeable, but the meaning's still the same. It starts off in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now the word servant in some translations says slave. It's one and the same. But why does he say to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations? Because originally there were 12 tribes. These were the Israelites that God took out of Egypt. They formed 12 tribes. They did their own thing against God's will. They formed judges and kings, and they got into a whole world of trouble. So against God's wishes, they were scattered into captivity, and they were all over the place. So now Jesus is trying to bring them all back into one kingdom. So James, a servant of God, is talking to the remnant, the 12 tribes. Now, it's very important to know that due to these people being scattered, Jesus had to come to bring them forth, but also to bring us into the kingdom. So everything has a purpose. If they were never scattered into captivity and disobedient, we probably never would have been grafted in. But God has always loved those who love him. And God's seen that those outside of his kingdom had a love and a compassion greater than some of his chosen people. So thank God Jesus came for us as well. So that's how we're engrafted into the kingdom. But now it goes right into trials and temptations. And it starts off with one of the most strangest sentences ever. Because you think to yourself, What are you, crazy? I'll read. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So consider it pure joy. I don't know about you, but when you're going through things, you don't want to consider it pure joy. All you can think about is the struggle, the hardship, and the nastiness that's going on through these trials. But he's encouraging us to consider this pure joy because these trials are testing us. Not testing us as in trying to see if we're going to break, but testing us to make us purer, stronger. So you have to take that steel and burn it in the fire and hammer out all the impurities. You have to test it. You have to put it through the process to make it stronger. So we go through these things not to beat us down, not to weaken us, not to see if we can make it or not, but to make us stronger. Because as we go through, our faith becomes stronger. And once our faith becomes stronger, that trial, that temptation, that tribulation cannot have its effect on us the same way it originally had. So we're now wise to it. That's why when you do so many things wrong, and eventually you come to the realization, oh, I remember this. I did this last year. I'm not going to fall for this again. See, now you obtained wisdom. So you went through it. And went through it year after year after year. And finally, you got to the point where, I see where I've missed it. I see where the enemy is attacking me. I see what's going on here. I'm not going to do the same thing again. And you learn. Each time, your faith gets stronger and stronger. And some of us, like myself, we have to take a good beating because we just don't get a grasp. That's why God sent me my wife, so she can say, honey. Don't you remember this? So I'm going to read that same four verses or three verses in the Message Bible. And let's hear how they say this. Now remember, this was called Trials and Temptations. The Message translates it, Faith Under Pressure. Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. That's so true. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. That's awesome. See, we don't realize that what's coming against us will make us stronger. We just look at the fierceness of what is attacking us, not realizing that, hey, I have God with me. God said he will never leave me or forsake me. We're going to get through this. How do we know we're going to get through this? Because God's not going to let himself die. And if God's walking with you, he's not going to let you die. He's going to get you through it. So verse 5 through 8 from the NIV. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to you, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So God says, you want wisdom on anything? Ask me for it. I will give it to you. So God somehow miraculously brings forth wisdom, whether it's through an ad, whether it's through an article or a teaching, through church, through friends, through fellow Christians who you can trust. It comes through prayer especially. So this wisdom comes through, and brings forth a revelation of how to get out of your situation. But before this comes through, these tests and trials are determined to reveal to you what's inside you. If the fear comes out, there's not enough God. If the praise comes out, there's God in you. So when you're going through things, we're all going to be fearful at first. But then if you take time and say, okay, hold on, God is with me. He will never leave me or forsake me. God, I know you're there. Help me get through this. That reveals the fruit of your spirit coming forth. But if there's fear and doubt and unbelief, and you start to run and hide, there's not enough God in you. So let me read that out of the Message. If you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get his help and you won't be condescended. Just got to explain that. Me and English, we don't get along. Okay, you won't be condescended when you ask for it. Ask boldly, believingly, is that even a word? Believingly, without a second thought. People who worry their prayers are like wind-whipped waves. The Message kind of talks like I do. Maybe that's why I like it. Don't think you're going to get anything from the Master that way. Adrift at sea, keeping all your options open. So prayer is key. Excuse me. I found it. So prayer is the key. If you study out Jesus, even though the Bible does not talk much about his childhood, we know that he was always with the Father, even at an early young age. And when he reached adulthood, 30, his ministry started. In every situation, everywhere they went, he went to his quiet place to seek what Father God would have him do, to equip him, to ask for wisdom. And that's what we need to do. See, God says, talk to me. Prayer is simply talking to God. Talk to me. I will help you. I want to help you. Like any good parent, and I say good parent because there's a lot of terrible parents, any good parent will do anything to help their child. Father God wants to do the same. He doesn't want to hold back from us. He wants us to be prosperous, to be mature and strong, to grow. Verse 9. Now 9 through 11, this is one of those instances where the Bible, in the middle of their subject, throws out some kind of different wisdom, usually concerning finances. Even in the judgment scripture, don't judge people. Oh, and then they talk about finances. And then they go back to their subject. Similar thing here. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride. Now this pride here is the good pride. It's a feeling or deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements. So believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So it seems like out of place. Why would he just throw this comment out there? But it sort of kind of fits with trials and temptations, because you could be living for God and be rich. God wants us rich. But the money has a way of overpowering you and becoming your God. So that right there is a trial for you to overcome. Do you allow the wealth of this world to steer you, guide you, and steal you away from God? Or do you still live for God and allow the riches to just be a tool for God's glory? The Message says it like this. When down and outers get a break, cheer. And when the arrogant rich are brought down to size, cheer. Prosperity is as short-lived as a wildflower, so don't even count on it. You know that as soon as the sun rises, pouring down its scorching heat, the flower withers. Its pellets wilt and before you know it, that beautiful face is a barren stem. Well, that's the picture of a prosperous life. At the very moment everyone is looking in on admiration, it fades away to nothing. So then he goes back to his original subject. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So blessed is the one who perseveres, makes it through the tests and temptations and trials. The message says it like this: anyone who meets a testing challenge head on and manages to stick it out is mighty fortunate. For such persons loyally in love with God, the reward is life and more life. Verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The message says it like this: don't let anyone under pressure give in to evil, saying, God is trying to trip me up. God is impervious to evil and puts evil in no one's way. The temptation to give in to evil comes from us and only us. We have no one to blame but the leering, seducing flare-up of our own lust. Lust gets pregnant and has a baby, sin. Sin grows up to adulthood and becomes a real killer. Putting it in that perspective brings a whole new light to it. So a little bit on, we're going to be reading some scriptures about trials, temptations, and some testings, where it appears that it's all from God, but it's not. Verse 16 says, do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sister. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. See, a good way of getting wisdom from God, and if you think you're not hearing from him, this is a good test. When you're looking for something, say, a new job, and all of a sudden, two or three amazing jobs come across your path, and now you're like, okay, which one should I take? Your first instinct is, this one will give me benefits and a giant raise. I'm doing that. But usually, you jump. And that takes you away, not only from your church, it takes you away from your family. And then it gives you the nastiest boss ever, usually. So when you say, okay, God, I need help. I have three choices. Give me wisdom. God will give you peace, the peace that he promised. He will give you understanding of your schedule, your times, everything. He will show you, this one will lead you astray, this one investigate, this one seems good, and so on. He will give you that feeling inside of peace. Peace is key. See, God will not give you something that's going to hurt you. God will give you something that's going to help you. And even it may not even be these three jobs. Maybe you have to say, okay, I'm going to wait and look for something else. See, a lot of times as we pray, or even if we don't pray, the enemy is watching us, Satan. And Satan is the father of lies. He knows how to fake it. He knows how to manipulate. He knows how to make himself look as if it's a gift from God. And he could send. Yes, he has the ability to send you deceitful things. So he can send three bad jobs to give you the impression that, oh, these are from God. And if you hold out and remain faithful, the blessing will come and the perfect job will be there. Now, if we miss it and we mess up, that's okay, because God says, say you're sorry, repent, and I will restore you. God, I messed up. This job was not for me. Get me out of here. He will arrange it. He will bring you to where you should have been. See, that's how good God is for us. He will bring you through and get you back to where you should be. Now, there are times when we do things that are illegal and against the law. The punishment of the law has to coincide. If you murder somebody, God will forgive you, yes, but the law says you're going to go to jail. So there are consequences to our actions, but God will still forgive us. The world doesn't follow, oh, God forgive you? We're going to forgive you. It doesn't work that way. It's like with our bills. Mr. Electric Company, I don't have money this month. I'm not paying you. That's okay. Pay me whenever you get it. What? You're not paying me? Click. Power's off. So, anyway, where was I? I'm going to read that from the Message. So, my very dear friends, don't get thrown off course. Every desirable and beneficial gift comes out of heaven. The gifts are rivers of light cascading down from the Father of light. There is nothing deceitful in God, nothing two-faced, nothing fickle. He brought us to life using the true word, showing us off as the crown of all his creatures. See, God is for us and not against us. So these trials and temptations, these tribulations will come at everyone. It's how we act or react determines our outcome. I've messed up so many of my trials. We've messed up so many of our trials. We've gone around. They call it the crazy cycle, the merry-go-round. You're up, you're down, you're up, you're down. You're going around and around until finally you say, oh, I'm getting off right here. I've seen this before. This is where I've messed up. This is where I did it wrong. And you start afresh. It's not saying you're going to run into another merry-go-round right down the corner. But still, God will get you there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Starting in verse 24. First Corinthians 9, verse 24 says, and this is entitled, The Need for Self-Discipline. It says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get that prize. Everyone who competes in games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will last. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What he said there was, what I speak, I preach, I do myself. I don't just say it for your benefit, I say it for my own. So just like all runners in a race, your goal is to be the winner. You got to strive. You got to train. Just like all Christians need to strive and train to read more of God's word, to get the equipment, to get the strength needed to get it through. We're going to go to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read verses, I might go on and on. We'll see. But I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 10, and I'm going to read this from the Message. You could read it along in the NIV to see how it fits and how it matches up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Remember our history, friends, and be warned. All of our ancestors were led by the providential cloud and taken miraculously through the sea. They went through the waters in a baptism like ours, as Moses led them from enslaving death to salvation life. They all ate and drank identical food and drink, meals provided daily by God. They drank from the rock, God's fountain for them, that stayed with them wherever they were. And the rock was Christ. But just experiencing God's wonder and grace didn't seem to mean much. Most of them were defeated by temptation during the hard times in the desert, and God was not pleased. Verse 6. The same thing could happen to us. We must be on guard so that we never get caught up in wanting our own way as they did. And we've just gone through studying this whole thing out in Bible study, and the selfishness of these people, all the miracles and signs and wonders that God did for them, and all they wanted was their own way. They just kept telling God, it's not enough, I want more. We must not turn our religion into a circus as they did. First the people partied, then they threw a dance. We must not be sexually promiscuous. They paid for that. Remember, with 23,000 deaths in one day, we must never try to get Christ to serve us instead of us serving him. They tried it, and God launched an epidemic of poisonous snakes. We must be careful not to stir up discontent. Discontent destroys them. Verse 11. These are all warning markers. Danger. In our history books, written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. Again, like good parents telling their children, don't do this. Why? Because I said so. Why? Because I did this when I was your age. Why? Because I was stupid like you. Why? Stop saying why. Shut up. Because I said so. You guys have no idea. I may look innocent and sweet, but my mom will tell you different. Oh, hey, I heard that. Who said that? No, just kidding. So these are all warning markers, danger, in our history books, written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. Our position in the story are parallel. They at the beginning, we at the end. We are just as compatible of messing it up as they were. Don't be so naive and self-confident that you're exempt. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He will never let you be punished past your limit. He will always be there to help you come through it. So, there are times when we are warned by God and we do not stop, we continue. There are times when God is just saying, please stop, please stop. And we don't. We always think there's one more chance, but there may not be. So for some of us, we don't make it through. It is not God's will or God's desire that you were taken out early, but it will happen. And a lot of times he allows you to get taken out because he knows you're in a better place. You're with him now. So I'll say verse 13 again in the message. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Paul, when he teaches in his books, he always teaches about grace, how we were saved by grace. Well, this grace is basically Jesus Christ. It's the power of Christ. See, God has given us not only a measure of faith so we can do all of this, we can first accept Christ, but the grace is the empowerment from God, the supernatural ability to get through things. So the Bible tells us that grace has been given to us, and where there is sin, grace will abound much, meaning the more the enemy will throw at you, the more God's grace will get stronger. So God will always have a way for you. It says that sin will not be strong enough to overtake you. That's because the grace that God gives you will constantly be bigger and stronger and better than whatever comes against you. But the question is, are you walking in that grace? And that's where a lot of us miss it. Because once we start letting fear and doubt and unbelief in, we're starting to weaken that power that God has given us. That's our strength. That's our equipment. That's our backing. But the more we deny that by having fear and doubt, the more that weakens. And I had some non-churchgoers say, I don't go to church because all you guys do is brainwash people. Well, yeah, that's true. God wants to brainwash us. He wants us to think like him, not like Satan. See, we were raised in this world, and then we go to school taught by worldly people. Our parents were worldly people. Our friends, our neighbors are worldly people. Our relatives are worldly people. So when you hear stuff from God, the Bible tells us that Satan has put blinders on the world, because the blinders are to keep you from not seeing the truth. But once you get a taste of that truth, God's got you. Now the hunger will come, and now the quest for more of his righteousness will come, seeking him out. But now, once you become aware of God's word and God's truth, the enemy wants to pour it on even more so he can stop you from learning the truth. So, let's go to Luke chapter 8. And I want to show you something. And once we get here, you'll say, oh, I remember this story. Luke chapter 8, verse 22 will start. It's Jesus calms the storm. And this is a perfect example of us in everyday life. It may not be exactly like this, but it is pretty much us. Luke chapter 8. Now this also makes it in Matthew and Mark. John doesn't have it. But I like Luke's version. Verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into the boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. Jesus fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake. Some translations say a terrible storm. It's a massive storm. Let's put it that way. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." There's many things to get out of this. First of all, Jesus decides, let's go over to the other side of the lake. And this is after he's performed many miracles and preached to the crowd of people. Let us go over to the other side of the lake. In biblical terms, is usually a sign of, let's learn something new. So they get into the boat and they set out. Now, Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They knew all about boats and they knew all about this lake and they knew all about storms and stuff that would come. But it says they were in fear. They couldn't handle this. So something happened that was stronger and bigger than anything they were ever used to. That's us. When stuff comes at us, we've never witnessed this before. Oh, this is devastating. What's going on? We get into fear. It says, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? Now, they're Jesus' disciples. We're Jesus' disciples. They have him in the boat, and he's sleeping. Jesus Christ is taking a nap while we're going through that storm. How dare he? When we're being attacked, no matter what it is, sickness, disease, financial ruin, accidents, injuries, where's God? How dare he? He's right there. He's right there with us. Jesus Christ is all-knowing, all-powerful. He knows the thoughts of people in the room. He knew the people were about to stone him. Don't you think he knew there was going to be a storm? Absolutely. I got the perfect idea. Let's take my disciples across this lake. There's going to be a storm hitting at precisely this moment. I'm going to see what they're made of. In fact, they got it. I'm taking a nap. They blew it. They failed their test. How many of us fail our tests? I have many, many times. Sometimes I pass with a D-. I still passed, but I went through a lot of trouble to get there. So Jesus just woke up and said, wind, be still, be quiet, peace, be still. And they were amazed. Who is this? How many of us know who our Lord and Savior is? How many of us say, oh, don't worry, we're going to make it to the other side. Jesus is with us. Let's go. We visited Val's parents up in the Pennsylvania mountains one time during a blizzard. Up this narrow road, the wind and the snow and the ice was so heavy, our wipers would get clumped up, and you would have to stick your arm out the window and snap your wipers, all the while not falling off the edge of this giant cliff because there was no guardrails. Who would build a road up a mountain like this with no guardrails? And we just kept going through, all the while saying, Jesus, get us there safe. We made it safe. But we didn't stop. We didn't turn around. We didn't run and hide and say never again. We pushed through. Now, I'm not saying push through because that was probably stupid on our part. We should have just wasted our time and just, or took our time and just said, hey, let's wait for the storm to stop. But Jesus got us through the storm. There's been so many times where we've missed it and we've just cowered down and ran and hid. And all the while, Jesus was there. All the while, sitting calm and peaceful. He was showing them, you can have peace through this storm. You can have calmness through this storm. So, did Jesus lead them through that trial and temptation? The Bible's not clear. But Jesus did know everything. And Jesus was with them. So you can pretty much say, yes, Jesus led them through that storm. And just like his promise, they arrived safely. They made it through. So let's go to another test. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And this is Jesus' own testing. Because I want to show you something. Matthew 4, verse 1. It's entitled, Jesus is Tested in the Wilderness. And this is after he was baptized. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Who led Jesus?
Spirit.
The Spirit. Who was the Spirit? God. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The wilderness, and we've said this before, is not a jungle or trees. It was the desert. It was the hard place. And their area, the wilderness, is a desert. For us, we can say it was the woods. To be tempted by the devil. So the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness, the hard place, to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So not only was Jesus led by the Spirit to the wilderness, which is a barren place, but he decided to fast for 40 days and 40 nights to get more of God. And as we read on, which we won't for the sake of time, the devil tempted him three different ways. And each time, Jesus was able to beat the devil at his own schemes. Now, the devil used Scripture to try and test Jesus. But the Scriptures were used out of context. See, Satan will come to us pretending to be an angel of light, or pretending to be God, if you will, giving us a little bit of truth. He can quote Scriptures like second nature because he was with God from the beginning. He knows the Word. He knows Scripture. He could use it precisely, but we need to know it in context. See, if he uses it out of context, then we know it's wrong. Because Scripture, you can't manipulate Scripture to fit every need. Scripture is there for the context that it was in, unless it's a promise, like healing. If it's a promise for healing, you can use it anywhere, because God promised healing. You following me? You understand that? So Satan could manipulate the actions of God, is what I'm getting at. And Jesus was wise to that and passed the test. Jesus is known in the Bible as the second Adam. Adam and Eve had the same thing with the devil, and the devil quoted Scriptures to them, and they fell for it. He twisted it just enough that they were tempted and fell away. So now I'm going to read something really harsh and really hard to show you that it rains on the believers as well as the non-believers. Job chapter 1. I'm doing good for time. Job chapter 1. So Satan has been around since the beginning. And Satan became prideful and arrogant and said, I'm going to do it better than you, God, even though God created him. And as we know, there was a battle in heaven, and Satan managed to take a third of the angels with him. How he was able to do that, I'm not sure. It's not clear. But he was banished to the earth. Jesus said, I've seen him fall like lightning to the earth. So this earth is Satan's domain. He is still Lord over this earth. It was given to man in Jesus's, in God's image and likeness, but Satan stole it, rightfully so. And Jesus had to come and pay the price for our freedom. But we're only free if we know the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is the only one that will connect us to Father God. But before Jesus came, there was the laws, the covenants that kept people safe. They didn't have the redemptive power of Jesus Christ yet, or the atoning sacrifice. So let's start Job 1. In the land of Uz, some say Uz, I'm not sure the correct pronunciation of that, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, which means he was honorable, he had integrity, he was a believer, he prayed to God. The only other time they used blameless and upright is when they described Noah, I believe. He was also blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. This was a good guy, a real good guy. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now listen to some of these as we go through. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. He had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Now there are doubts about when and where timeline frame he was from. They believe he was a relative of Abraham around the time of Abraham. Abraham had pretty much the same amount of goods and livestock as this. Now verse 4. His sons used to hold feasts in their home on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So his sons used to hold parties. They would eat and drink. When a period of fasting had run its course, or feasting has run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Now, in order to make arrangements for them to be purified, they had to do something that was not quite right, hence sinful. So you kind of get in the picture that his seven children were a little crazy, a little worldly. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them. We just studied this out in the Old Testament, that if you did something wrong, you would have to sacrifice a burnt offering. So here, the children are doing that for their own sake. Job is doing that for his children. So early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So apparently, if this is a regular custom, his children did this quite often. And each time they would party, he would get worried, and the next day he would do a sacrifice for each of them, saying, God, forgive them. But it doesn't say anything that they repented or they asked for forgiveness. So let's keep reading. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. See, the angels' job are to go around this earth to keep watch over us and report back to God. Satan also wanders this earth and spies on people. So I'll start 6 again. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flock and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but the man himself do not lay a finger on. So the Lord God has given Satan the okay to come against Job and everything he has, but not to come against Job physically himself. So one day, verse 13, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. The sons and daughters are now dead. All his livestock are dead, gone. Well, not dead, they're taken. The servants are all dead. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. And that's where that famous quote comes from. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, this is a quote that is taken out of context for so long, because everybody says it is the Lord who comes and takes away from you. It's not. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That statement right there counteracts what was just said prior to. He did not charge God with wrongdoing. So the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away is not properly used right there. Satan steals and takes away. So what's the moral of this? Satan is God's Satan, which means Satan has the power to run through this planet and wreak havoc on everybody. And if God says, test them to Satan, Satan will test them. But Satan is to leave us alone, not to bring harm to us. So how do some of us fall and die? Sin. Sin leads to death. The children were very sinful children. None of them repented. None of them did the ritual of a sacrifice, a burnt offering. The father did it for them. So we can pray for our children, but if they're not willing to accept or heed, death will come upon them. So in this instance, God was so happy about Job and all that Job has done, but Satan said, no, it's because you have a hedge of protection on your child. Remove it, and let's see what happens. So this is an extreme test, and God will not do this no more. This is Old Testament. I know that sounds like a bad excuse, but the grace of God has superseded all of this. Let's go to chapter 2, because there's more. Job chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. Now, Scripture doesn't reveal how far of another day this is, but it's just another day. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 2, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Verse 4. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery, and he scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. That's how bad the sores were. He scraped them off. His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, are you talking like a foolish woman? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shunite, Zophar, the Namathite. He heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So Satan's a punk. He wants to destroy all of us. But what we get out of this is God will protect you. the trials, the tribulations, temptations come. This is the extreme of the extreme. But God will maintain you throughout. And if you read the conclusion of these stories, everything Job lost was returned to him, and then some. See, whenever a hardship comes against us as believers, Satan's job is to get you to curse God and leave. Whereas God wants you to remain faithful and strong and push through, and everything will be returned to you. See, we look at loss as the physical, the natural, whether it's your car or family member or whatever it may be. And it hurts then and now. And you either run from God or you stick with God. And Satan's job is to get you to run from God, to get you to doubt, to get you to have unbelief. But God's saying, remain strong and faithful. And wait till you see what happens next. The blessing comes. So if you look at the Israelites, when they were crossing the Red Sea, they looked at the sea and said, there's no way out. We're going to die. Moses parted the sea, and they crossed. And the Bible says they crossed on dry land. So for us, that means we're going to go through some dry times, some hard times. But you get to the other side, and there's blessing. To get to the other side, they had to walk through on dry ground. Sometimes we can call it fallowed ground, unproduced fields. They went through this dry time to get to the promised land. We go through these struggles and trials. And if we push through and remain strong and steadfast and trust in God, He brings us to the next promised land where there's better. And you look back and you say, I remember when I went through that. That was such a short time in my life. How did I ever make it? Because God got you through it. Now you can look back and say, I failed here, I failed there, I failed there, I failed there. And you can stay in that and say, God's never going to be with me. He's never going to help me. And then you can start to curse God. Or you can rise up and push through. So with Job, even his wife whispered in his ear, curse God. God has done all of this to destroy you. Curse him. And when that didn't work, Satan brought his best friends to come and whisper in your ear. And how many times do we have family members who come to us and say, where's God? I thought you were one of them Christians who pray. Don't worry. Wait till you see what God has for me. My mom could attest, is that the right word? To everything that we've been through. And every single time she's like, how did you ever make it? We have God. So what does my mom do now? Hey, you have an in with the man upstairs. Can you pray for me? Sure, Mom. But just remember, when it comes through, it's not me. It's God. So now she knows. And she, can you have the big man pray for me? I'm like, Mom, you can do that. I don't know how. Yes, you do. Just talk. Just like you're talking to me. But she won't. She uses me. But that's okay. She's still getting a witness. So Satan's job, like I said numerous times, is to get us to be in fear. And when we're in fear and doubt, that will nullify the faith and the grace that we have. And I have a note I wrote down to read a scripture. And I just want to see why I wrote this down. I have no idea. It wasn't part of my teaching, but I'm just going to check it. If it's worth reading, I'll read it. If not, I'm just going to stop. Bear with me for 1 second. Okay, all right. Turn with me to Matthew, and this will be our closing scripture. Matthew chapter 7. Okay. All right. I see why. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. It's entitled, The Wise and the Foolish Builders. It says, Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. Did you see that? If we're trusting in God and putting his wisdom to work and trusting and building on him, and it says building the house on the rock, which means our lives are built on the foundation of God. The rain's going to come, and the streams are going to rise, and the winds will blow and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So, if our foundation is built on the Lord Jesus Christ, our foundation is going to last. And growing up on the Jersey Shore, I spent all day, every day, on the beach. And I used to build sandcastles, big, giant sandcastles, and walls, and moats, and boundaries. One little stinking wave would come and knock down everything. So I would build a bigger wall and a bigger thing. Another wave would come and just knock it and wash it right away. That's what this scripture is talking about. You can't build on a bad foundation. You need solid rock. Jesus Christ, the solid rock. Amen? Amen. So I know it was a little harsh, a little rough, but God is with us. And God will never forsake us. So let's pray. Lord Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ and all he has done for us and through us. And Father, we thank you that he is the rock of our foundation. And Lord, we know your word says if we need wisdom in any area, all we have to do is ask and believe. And Father, as we read through your word, it becomes wisdom and knowledge and life to us. And Father, we know your word says that the storms will come and the storms will rain on the just and the unjust. But Father, the difference is we have you as our foundation. You will get us through. So Lord, forgive us if we've had fear and doubt. Forgive us if we've fallen into the enemy's snare one more time. Forgive us, Lord, for not trusting in you to get us through. So, Lord, I ask that you take away the temptations that nudge at our hearts so strong that we fall to that every time. That you help us become aware of that trap, of that snare. That you help us break those chains that bind us. Father, your word says that when your saints were in jail and they started praising you, that the prison bars were broken and the cell doors were opened and the chains broke off. Your word says that those chains were shattered to dust to never be used again. So, Father, we repent of our sins and we ask that you break those chains that bind us once and for all, Lord, that they shall never be used to shackle us again, to tempt us, to torment us. And Father, I thank you for the strength and the boldness to rise above any storm that comes against us. Lord, greater are you that is in me than he that is in this world. Satan, you have been found out. You're a liar. You're false. You're fake and a phony. We just thank you, Jesus Christ, for your empowerment, for your spirit to get us through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, guys.